It is not at all unusual to hear people speak of the matter of salvation in terms of accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. Frequently I'll hear people say something like, well, just let Jesus come into your heart. Those are fine terms as long as we understand what is meant by them. Indeed, we often sing a song that says, if you're tired of the load of your sin, let Jesus come into your heart. If you desire a new life to begin, let Jesus come into your heart. If you would join the glad songs of the blessed, let Jesus come into your heart. If you would enter the mansions of rest, let Jesus come into your heart. Just now your doubtings give o'er. Just now reject Him no more. Just now throw open the door. Let Jesus come into your heart. I'm sure that song takes its basic message from the text of Revelation 3 verse 20, where we find the Lord saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. But it's also very true that there are some who seem to have the idea that salvation is no more than just letting Jesus in. Or, as it were, giving Jesus permission to save us. Yet those who study the Scriptures carefully know that the salvation that Jesus offers to us, while it is a product of God's grace, it must be responded to through faith and obedience. And hence we find the invitation that Jesus extended to all in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, those words that Terry read to us just a few minutes ago. It was in a sermon in the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Tennessee, in April of 1922. Brother N.B. Hardiman gave a little geography lesson that he associated with those two verses that we read, or that were read to us at the beginning of our assembly there in Matthew chapter 11. Brother Hardiman said that about 70 miles north of the Dead Sea, in what we call the Holy Land, we find the Sea of Galilee. On the shores of that sea, or near to that Sea of Galilee, we find three very prominent cities that figured in as very important in the story of the ministry of Jesus. On the north side of the Sea of Galilee was the city of Bethsaida. Going north and west from there was the city of Chorazin. And then going back a little bit south, directly to the seashore and to the west, was the city of Capernaum. Beginning back there in Matthew chapter 11, a little bit before we come to the text that was read to us a few minutes ago, actually beginning at verse 20 there in Matthew 11, we read, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now those are some pretty strong words. The fact that the Lord had spent so much time traveling about that area and preaching specifically in those cities. And some have even said that Capernaum was sort of like Jesus' home base for his ministry. And to compare Capernaum with Sodom, and to say that if the mighty works that have been done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, Sodom would still be standing today. And then the invitation that he gives in verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, there's an important lesson there in those words for us in the context of that familiar passage, verses 28 to 30. If you think carefully about what the Lord said to those three cities, there's something I think we need to realize. And that is the fact that people are accountable to God not only for what they know, but also for what they have the ability to know. Not just for what they have done, but also what they were told and what they could have done. In other words, there will be more consideration shown in the day of judgment to those who have never had an opportunity to hear God's message than for those who have had that privilege and have rejected the invitation. From the words of that passage, I am fairly certain that it will not bode well for those who leave this earth headed for the judgment unprepared if they have spent time in an area like the area in which you and I live. If they begin their heavenly journey, their heavenward journey from Montgomery, Alabama, or Wetumpka, Alabama, here in what has sometimes been called the Bible Belt, where the gospel can readily be heard, where there's a congregation of the Lord's church scattered about every 3 or 4 miles, almost in any direction, where the television and the radio and the printed pages carry a daily assortment of Bible teaching that's so readily accessible to all, anyone who begins toward the judgment from this place on the map, who is yet unprepared, has nothing to look forward to. You know, in fact, in a way, it would almost seem like that with as many opportunities as we've been afforded, and as well as we have it so far as our ability to know the truth and to obey the truth and to exercise our Christianity daily, you know, it would seem that it might get to a point at which the Lord would say, okay, that's it. I've given you so many opportunities. and you've rejected those opportunities. And so I'm just going to withdraw my invitation. Isn't that kind of the way we do it? I mean, it's a rare exception to the general rule when you find someone who'll be so patient and so long-suffering that they'll constantly try to help someone over and over and over again and be spurned with every offer, and yet they'll continue to come back and keep offering. You know, you get to a point at which you say, listen, if you don't want my help, I'll find somebody who does. But you know, the Lord's not like that. And I'm thankful that He's not like that. Notice that in those cities where Christ had done some of His mightiest works, where He had walked their streets and talked the message, and yet they had rejected Him again and again and again, and yet He graciously still extends His invitation to them, and He says, come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. What an invitation. What an invitation for them. What an invitation for us. I'd like for us to spend the rest of our time that we have this morning on some things that I think are implied in this invitation. Some things that are suggested by the very fact and the very nature of this invitation itself that the Lord so graciously extends to us, those of us who have been so privileged, who have had so many opportunities, and many who have still insisted on rejecting the Lord, and yet He still gives that invitation. I believe that invitation suggests some things. First of all, I believe it suggests to us that those who are invited are away, and they need to come home. The very fact that the Lord is extending an invitation is an indicator that there's something wrong. There is someone who needs to come. You don't invite someone to come who's already here. I don't stand up here before you and say, listen, I want y'all to all come for the 10 o'clock service this morning. We're going to be studying from God's Word. No, you're already here. That's already in progress. You don't invite someone who's already here. And so when the Lord sends out that invitation, there's an indicator that someone is away and needs to come home. Well, how did that situation come to be? First of all, I guess we ought to observe the fact that there are a lot of folks who think that this invitation doesn't apply to them. There are some who think that they don't need the Lord's invitation, even though they have never lifted their finger to honor and serve Him, even though they have never lifted up their voices in praise to God, even though they have never in any appreciable way shown any kind of respect or reverence or appreciation to God. Somehow they believe that this invitation is for somebody else. It's not for them. Everyone who is away from the Lord needs to respond to this invitation. But back to that question, how did those who are away, how did that come about? You know, whenever you discuss that question, there are all kinds of answers that are suggested by people, and there are folks who believe that there are all kinds of reasons and all kinds of ways how that situation came about. But I suppose one of the most prevalent of all of the ideas and notions, and perhaps one of the most confusing to me, is the idea or the doctrine that some people call the doctrine of total depravity or hereditary sin. The idea that every person is born a sinner, that every person, when they come into this life, even from the time that they are a very, very small infant, just a newborn, the idea that that baby is a sinner and needs salvation. Now, I said a minute ago, that's a very confusing doctrine to me because I'm confused as to how anyone could believe that. Because let me tell you, there is not a glimmer, not a suggestion, there is no indication whatsoever in Scripture anywhere that that idea or that doctrine is something that is even remotely true. Well, there's always someone who'll say, well, what about Psalm 51, verse 5? There David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Look at that verse again. Notice what he said. That verse is not referring to the soul of a newborn baby. That verse reflects upon the character of the mother at the time of conception. In sin did my mother conceive me. David is not saying, I was a sinner from the instant that I was born on this earth. That's what some folks say he's saying, but he's not. Of course not. It's a reflection upon the character of the mother in that particular case when he was conceived. And so this idea of total depravity or hereditary sin is a false notion. Well, how did we get into a situation where we need to come back to the Lord? Well, the plain and clear and simple answer to that question is found in Scriptures again and again and again. For example, in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Every person today who is accountable, who has reached an age and a maturity of mind at which they are responsible for choosing between right and wrong, stands estranged from God, not because he or she was born in total depravity, but because of their own sin, because of their iniquities. And therefore, the Savior says, come. Come. Because your sin, your conduct, has separated you from God. But not only that, this further thought is implied in that invitation. The fact that since man or mankind is the one who has departed, then mankind is the one who must return. We don't need to spend any time begging God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit to come back to us in order for us to be saved. The fact is, right now, God is willing to save. Christ is ready to save. And the Holy Spirit is constantly beckoning through the Word that we read and study. God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit stand ready. We don't need to plead with them. We don't need to beg them to come back to us. Because, you see, they haven't left us. We're the one who has left God. Mankind is the party that needs to move. Man is the one who needs to put forth the effort to be joined back to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, we read these words, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We don't persuade God. God's already persuaded. We don't persuade Christ. Christ has already sacrificed. We don't persuade the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has already done its work of revealing the truth. We need to persuade men, those who have gone away. In that very same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find Paul making use of a word reconciled. or reconciliation. It comes out of a very familiar context. In fact, you've read and heard verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again and again and again. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. All things are become new." Now let's keep reading. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And then at the end of that passage, there's another verse that we hear quite a bit. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might in him become the righteousness of God." Reconciled, reconciliation. You know what that means? That means that two parties have become separated. Two parties have come apart. Reconciliation means that one who has departed from the other comes all the way back. It doesn't mean to meet in the middle. It doesn't mean that everybody gives a little bit and we settle this thing with a mutual agreement. No, reconciliation means that one has gone away and that one comes back, comes all the way back. And so you see, by extending his invitation, Jesus makes it clear that man is the one who has departed from God. And therefore, man must come back. You know, the truth is, it's sometimes difficult for us to recognize our true position. Speaking of the time prior to their conversion, Paul writes to the folks in Ephesus, and he says this in Ephesians 2, verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." He said that's the situation you were in before you came to Christ. Now folks, that's a detailed picture. It's a picture that's drawn by inspiration of the status of every single man, woman, and accountable young person who has not accepted the invitation of the Lord. Without Christ, without God, without hope. Lost. Lost in spite of how intelligent we are. Lost in spite of how affluent we may be or how much wealth we may have. Lost, no matter what our political persuasion, our ancestry, our earthly position, our power, no matter about any of those things, those who have not accepted the Savior's invitation are lost. No matter what. Somebody says, "Well, yeah, that's pretty hard now." It is, isn't it? Oh, but that's not me. That's not what I've said. That's what the Lord said. In the third place, this invitation implies something else that we dare not miss. It implies that we have the power and the ability and the liberty to accept the invitation. Now, let's just suppose that I were to hold out something very, desirable, very attractive. And let's say that I were to bring up some of the little children here, and whatever this is that I'm holding out to them is something that they would all love to have and want very much. And let's say that I offered it to them, but by the time they got here to take it, I held it up out of their reach and just teased them with it. You may have done that with your dog at home, and if you have, shame on you. That's mean. But you know what I'm saying. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior's invitation to come, is for those who are not saved, and it is an invitation to salvation that we have the ability to respond to. It's not something that will always be just out of our grasp. It's not something that we'll never be able to obtain. It's something wonderful, very desirable, and something that can surely be ours if we will accept the Lord's invitation. But there will be many who will not accept the Master's invitation, not because they cannot, but because they will not. In fact, in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus says, you know all about it. You search the Scriptures. You've read the truth. You know. But you will not accept me. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, we find, I believe, one of the saddest scenes ever depicted anywhere in Scripture. As Jesus goes up into the Mount of Olives and he turns and he looks back on the city of Jerusalem, and he speaks these sad, sad words to his people, the Jews. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." You wouldn't have it. You won't know part of it. Friends, if we find ourselves placed in that group on the left hand of the Lord and Savior in that last day, and if we hear those words spoken to us, "Depart from me into the everlasting fire," and we ask the question, why? But why? The answer will be the same. Because you would not. Because you would not. God provided, Christ died for us, the Holy Spirit made it known, preachers and teachers through the years have warned and preached and called and begged. If we're lost, it's all and only because we would not. Now we shouldn't close without noting one final thing about this invitation. That is the fact that it offers the greatest benefit that could ever be imagined to mankind. If you want to get a little bit of an understanding of how great the benefit is, just consider for a minute what it took to make it possible. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." Or Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where Paul writes, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of a cross. That's what it took to bring about this great benefit that comes through that wonderful invitation. Surely the cost involved causes us to marvel and wonder at the great benefit, that marvelous gift. Notice what that invitation consists of. He says, if you're weary, if you're heavy laden, if you're burdened down, Jesus said, come and I'll give you rest. We all know what rest is, and some of us know better than others how precious rest can be. You know, the older I get, the more I appreciate good rest. Whenever I've been away from home, sleeping in a bed other than my own, one of the things that I look forward to beyond just getting back to my bed is the good rest. I may have the cheapest and sorriest bed on this earth, but you know, it's mine and it's home. And there is a sense that I can't rest anywhere as well as I can rest at home. And Jesus says, come, and I'll give you rest. Rest from your burdens, rest from your cares, but more than anything else, rest from the guilt of your sin. If you haven't responded to the invitation of our Lord, and if you continue to refuse, I think I can tell you for sure that He's not going to withdraw that invitation as long as life continues here on this earth. He's not going to get tired of offering. He's not going to say, okay, this is it. I've pull back my offer. It's not there anymore. He won't say that. But you know, there's going to come a time, and it may be that that time is fast approaching in your life at which that invitation won't mean anything anymore to you, because you've heard it so many times, you have literally hardened yourself to its appeal. And then the only thing that can be said is, as the Lord said of those folks in Jerusalem, you would not. Don't let that be the destiny for you. Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be buried with Him in baptism to have your sins washed away. Accept the Lord's invitation in faithful, loving, serving obedience. If you need to respond to that invitation in any way, we invite you to do so right now as we stand together and sing.